It is customary for us to pause before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound and otherwise shift gears for study of the Word this evening. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of a review for what we did last night, going back to Peter's development of the copacetic spiritual life. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to stress verses 7 through 8. And that's going to give us some information that we can feed back into Acts chapter 2, where we presently are, and also references to Psalm chapter 16. So we'll see some things in these two verses that feed us back into what Peter and David, for that matter, are speaking about in our study. We noted about happiness here. Everybody needs to be happy, so you ask the question, are you happy? And you have to know what happiness is before you can answer the question. Some people are happy just because they're out of the rain. People are happy because their job duties of the day are over. Some people are happy when the Cardinals are ahead. Some people are not when they're behind. And so there are many things that made people allegedly happy. But to be copacetic means that you are relaxed with whatever's going on. Doesn't matter if it's positive, negative, chaos is breaking out, or the sun's shining on a calm, happy day. So copacetic means you're good with whatever's going on. And by that I mean you're not concerned about events that surround you, but you don't let the events dictate your attitude. And so to be copacetic means you handle the good and the bad with great poise and savoir-faire. So let's look at true happiness. It's a mental attitude possessed by Christ while being judged for the sins of the human race. And he was sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That is extremely important. Remember that the soul and the body are different. And so the Holy Spirit indwells the body but fills the soul. And Christ never, ever lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so his soul is sustained, and that sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit is important here. That while he's being judged for our sins, he's being sustained by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, his body receives the imputation of all of our sins, and they're being judged in him. So this sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit is a very important doctrine related to our Lord's sacrifice. And so the Lord's doctrinal and grace orientations are motivated by his unconditional love for the entire human race. So that puts him at the concept of, for us, a concept 8 in the divine power system. And when we view him as functioning in that same system that we have, then we see how it was designed to be an experiment to see if it worked for him, it would work for us. And so the ultimate stress factor was on him at the cross. He had to sustain within that system all that came his way while being judged for our sins. And that's every sin of the human race, those that are going to be committed between now in the end of the millennial kingdom. That's a lot of sinning right there, and he's going to take care of all of that as a sacrifice. So unconditional love for the entire human race is in play there. Now, this happiness is made available to us through the execution of the 10 problem-solving devices. Jesus Christ only had 8 problem-solving devices. He didn't need rebound, so that certainly is not in play. And he did, of course, have occupation with God. He didn't have it with himself. He's occupied with God in the sense that, of course, he's a member of the Trinity. But we have occupation with Christ as problem-solving device number 10. His occupation is always with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is a non-functional concept as far as he's concerned, as far as the 10th problem-solving device is concerned. And so this happiness is made available to us as we have all 10. Now, knowledge of doctrines which teach about the Lord's uses of these devices enables the believer to do the same thing by means of the Holy Spirit's power for us. The problem-solving devices utilized by our Lord on the cross are the subject of the first chapter of 1 Peter. And so two verses are important to our study. We won't do the initial six verses, but it is an introductory passage. Our study is going to require us to look at verses 7 and 8. And this is chapter 1. And then there will be expanded translations that will develop. Now, what I'm going to do for us this evening is to give you the expanded translation of the two verses that we're going to develop. Let me go through that, and then we'll start the exegesis. You want to be able to see how these things develop for the expansion of the verses. You can see in your Bibles the New American Standard. That's the base I always start with. Let me just read that to you, and then read the other, and you'll see how they're different. The New American Standard, verses 7 and 8, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the genuine, that though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in there that sounds good, but we don't know what it means. So we have to fix that. So here's how it reads, expanded. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the rapture. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him. Yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Okay, let's start work on this. Verse 7 is where we start. It continues by referencing the rapture of the church at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it ends, and that's the concept in that verse. The initial verb in verse 8 is the aorist active participle of the verb horao, accompanied by the negative conjunction ook. And so this is translated, you have never seen him. And that's a concept that's true for you. But for David, he certainly never had seen him, but he knew who he was. And he's giving a psalm about this. It's a messianic psalm. It's number 16, and he wrote it. And this is extremely important because David is giving us insight into how he was able to understand the Messiah, messianic prophecies, the end game, that he would die, his soul would go to paradise, his body would go to the grave, but it would not decay, and all of these things come out in the passage. And so David is a genius theologically, you can see, and he was so talented that he could write songs about it with music and then play the instruments and sing. One man show. So this is translated, you have never seen him, that we also have never seen Jesus Christ, becomes the major issue in the Christian way of life. How is it that we can identify an individual as David has done? Remember now, we have the New Testament. He did not. He's going on prophecy. He's going on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who inspires him to write theological things that will be imputed into the canon. He is a man who has got great reputation about these things, as well as other facets of his life and his character. And so we have to buy into the fact that Jesus Christ is a real person in true humanity who lived on this earth for 33 years, went to the cross, he was judged for our sins, he died physical death, and then later was resurrected. We buy into that, although we don't know him personally. We don't know what he looks like. We've got some pictures around here people have criticized, and there are others who have just gone with the flow. But the whole idea of those pictures is to represent the laws of divine establishment, as well as biblical heroes. And they depict all of this if you'll just take a look at them. But we don't know what Jesus looked like. Some people say he had long hair. Some people say he had short hair. Well, the style in the Roman Empire was short. We don't know how the Jews went with that, but that's the case, at least historically, for those guys. We can only accept Christ as an individual if we buy into what the Scriptures tell us. The Bible is under assault today. I just read some research done by the Barna Group. The millennials don't buy into the Bible. They don't pay too much attention to it. And I found out who a millennial is. I think I've been giving you the gist of it. But I found out that millennials were born between the dates of 1984 and 2002. So if you've got anybody in your family that's been born during that period of time, then they're a millennial. And then you go and see how they think. And they are not very good thinkers. Their thinking quotient is real low. And they don't think much of the Bible. So we spit these millennials out and those that come after. I don't know what you call them afterward. I guess you call them the tens. I don't know. But we're in the teens now. So the tens and teens will come together as a dumber bunch. So you have never seen him. That we also have never seen Christ, that's a major issue in the Christian way of life. Now, we can only know Christ by studying the Bible, and from that revelation, we're able to acquire personal love for him. Now, that has to be done through Bible study. People may say, I love Jesus, but what is the love factor there? I mean, we got to define love. And there are many categories of love. I say, I just love you, darling. Well, you've got something on your mind. You don't really love her. You're trying to fox her into something. So there's a true concept of mental attitude rapport. And that develops between right man and right woman. But it is a concept of children toward parents and vice versa. It's a concept among friends. And, of course, it has to do with your relationship with deity. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Holy Spirit? What does love mean? Well, the concept is agapao, so figure it out for yourself. We can only know Christ by studying the Bible, and from that revelation, we're able to acquire a personal love for him. And that love, therefore, is personal love. He is absolutely perfect, and therefore our love projected toward him has no restraint on it. We do not have any caveats with regard to our relationship. We love him because of the perfection that he possesses, and then from that perfection, what he has done for us, namely the cross. And so the present active indicative of the verb agapao is what we find here in our verse. The present tense is durative for an action or state that began in the past and continues into the present. For those who are advancing the plan of God at problem-solving device number 7, that's personal love for God. And so that's an advance that requires a lot of Bible study. This is love of someone that no one has ever seen. Nobody sees God, but he's there. We know he's there. He is the creator of this universe. He's our creator as far as the Homo sapiens are concerned. And therefore, we are the progeny of Adam and Esau. And so understanding that and believing it is extremely important to let people talk you out of the original chapters of Genesis because people simply can't understand them because miracles were involved. They want some kind of explanation to come from science. There is talk that scientists have stumbled on something. I don't know how long they'll hang on to it because it's very dangerous for them. But scientists seem to have stumbled on something in all of their big, long formula. That the universe really was not created in a big bang, but rather instantly, up and running. Now, I don't know where you've heard that before, but I've heard that it was created up and running in a microsecond, a 10 to the 43rd power. And that's how long it took him to do it. He would have done it shorter if it was possible to carve up a second any closer. I guess he could do that. But he did the whole operation instantly. Now, I read an article in Scientific American, of course, these guys on top of everything, that the planets were organized by the larger planets. We call that Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and Neptune. These are the larger planets. And they started whirling around and coming in toward the sun, where there were no smaller planets, you know, little minor planets. And they started whipping around the sun because the closer you get, those big planets, they got to pick up the speed. And so they're whipping around and they're knocking into things and they're tearing things up. And this goes on for a skillion years. And then they decide they're tired of that and they back off and go back where they are today. But all the dust and the mire and the gore that went on while they were banging into things, that dust became the inner planets. So I submit that as a possible explanation for the creation of the universe and the solar system. Or you can go with the idea that maybe God did it himself in just a moment of time. And you learn about this and you think, you know, I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have this universe, we wouldn't have this solar system, we wouldn't have this planet if God hadn't decided to make it available to us. And first of all, it was for the angels. The angels got to come here first. We know that from the Psalms and so on. And then once the, let's say the warfare started between God and the angels, then mankind shows up here. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. We go on from there and learn about how our salvation, after the fall of Adam and Eve, our salvation becomes a project for God himself. How is it that he can pull our souls out of this fire, literally? And he works out a system. And, of course, you know it, but once you get very close to understanding all of the details about how we got saved and have eternal life and will live forever and et cetera going along with that, then you start loving the guy that makes it possible. Now, the present tense of agapao is durative, for an action or a state that began in the past and continues into the present for those who are advancing in the plan of God. Now, agapao is the main verb, and the action of the aorist participle, not to see, precedes the act of loving him. And so, and though you have never seen him, you continue loving him. There's agapao on the board there. You continue loving him. You haven't seen him, but you continue doing this. Therefore, we come to love a person whom we have never seen. And having never seen Christ is important, since the action of the constitutive aorist of horao, to see, views the action of the verb in its entirety. We've never seen him. So we have a negative here. We have not seen him. And so since we have never seen him yet love him, then we have advanced to the problem-solving device number 10 of occupation with Christ. And that puts us in this visual here. You have to start somewhere, so that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is when you're inside the bubble. And so, basic Christian modus operandi, faith rest drill, stuff like that. Trying to get grace orientation. You're not going to advance very far unless you're grace oriented. If you're legalistic, then everything's eventually going to mess up your day. You got to get grace oriented. Doctrinal orientation, of course, is involved in that too. And of course, this helps you to become teachable. I realize, in fact, there's a member of this congregation that repeatedly reminds me that I'm boring, which I know. I'm very familiar with that. But says that I'm probably the most boring person they have ever come across. But yet they continue to show up. And so it's the teachability concept. The person realizes that they have to be teachable. And so I have to ignore the foibles of the communicator and just pay attention to what he's saying. And therefore you get to be teachable, and that means genuine humility. If a person get humble enough to sit under the ministry of a boring pastor, but who communicates things they need to know, that's the teachability thing, then you see a person is not going to get involved in personalities. It's just the Word of God being alive and powerful. And so then you come to spiritual momentum. It's the Word that gets you in the momentum. You get to see how things piece together. There are a lot of things involved in the theology of the Word of God. Now, the 10 categories, as you know, actually 11, and when they start coalescing into constellations, that's when lights start going on and you're seeing the overall picture. And this is where you get spiritual momentum, perception and application of what you've learned. That takes time. People don't want to do that today. They go to these happy clappy churches, which is, look, that's fine with me. It's all right with me. That's free exercise. But I'm telling you, these people are not boring enough, because everybody just is grinning, happy as punch. And they go to the basketball and the bowling alley and all of this business. And that's what makes them happy. They need to be bored for a while, and they need to get to spiritual momentum. Then you have spiritual self-esteem. Not personal self-esteem, not the kind of self-esteem that comes because you member certain organizations or you have a lot of friends or you went to a certain school or you're in a certain zip code and all that thing that goes on in St. Louis. That's not what you get when you have this self-esteem business. That is spiritual self-esteem. You know who you are in the plan of God. You know why you're there and where you're going to go. Spiritual autonomy means you've advanced to the point to where you're an autonomous, biblical, theological student, and therefore you apply these things in your lives. And because of this autonomy, you don't need counseling. Now, people need counseling today, so I'm told. They have people you can go to when things are not going right in your life and you're buffaloed by it. And therefore you get down in the mouth. And you're not efficient at what you do, and you lose sleep at night, and on the whining goes. And someone says, maybe you need to go to psychotherapy. They say, okay, well, I guess I should. So you go in and tell a guy, he just wants you to talk. There's a strategy behind that. But I think it's interesting. He says, what's been going on in your day? And then you start telling what's been going on in your day. Well, does anybody upset you today? Oh, yes, yes. I get upset every day. Why? And on this spewing of the minutiae goes on. He says, well, no, what you need to do is try and get along with people better. Or what you need to do is maybe do this, that, and the other thing, and that'll be $500. Spiritual autonomy avoids all of that. And then you have momentum testing. That's where the challenges come. There's going to be a system. There's going to be people. There's going to be thought processes, and then disaster, even prosperity testing. All of this is going to come your way. And you may think at the very beginning, why is God letting this happen to me? But the real deal is that, okay, you've got all of that doctrine. You've got all of the theology, and it's 11 categories. Now I'm going to push you into the battle. You got to go to war, and you got to use your ordinance, and that would be the Word of God, and that's momentum testing. You come out on the other side, you've seen doctrine works now, and therefore you're better prepared for the next battle. So, winner's gate, spiritual maturity. Now, that is the system that Jesus Christ proved to be effective and functional, and therefore, it's one that can be passed on to these doofy called the human race. Let's see how they do. We'll have to put something in there to help them out when they fail. We'll do the rebound thing. So that's, since we have never seen him yet love him, then we have advanced to the problem-solving device number 7. You're occupied with Christ. Now, although we have never seen him, we acquired personal love for him. Number one, personal love for God, which must precede unconditional love for all mankind. Got to love God first. There are too many knuckleheads in the human race that can't be loved unconditionally unless you have love for God first and understand what he's up to. How about a family reunion? How y'all doing with that? Been several months since you've had that opportunity. I don't know if you do things on the 4th of July. That's pretty soon. But not much else. You got to get down to Thanksgiving and Christmas. Oh, and then somebody has a birthday. Or somebody dies. That would be great. Somebody up and dies. So everybody comes back in for the mourning session. Not mourning, but mourning session. And you see how people react to this. And, you know, there's all kinds of curves that can be thrown at a funeral because certain members of the family want certain things to go on as they mourn the loss of their dear beloved, whoever it happens to be. I mean, some places will allow the family to actually get up in the pulpit and quote Bible verses to comfort the bereaved. Some don't, which I find to be really amazing. And I use amazing in the sense that it's found in the dictionary. That is weird. Amazing is weird, you know. Everybody said, oh, that's just amazing. Well, that means it's weird. And I think that outfit is weird, but then we all know that. Let's do this. Agapao, the main verb, and refers to these believers' virtue love. The personal love for God must precede the unconditional love for mankind, and virtue love demands grace and doctrinal orientation for it to be sustained. So that's problem-solving devices 4 and 5. Now, as the verse continues, we have a second participle. The first was an aorist active participle of horao, with a negative uk indicating we've never seen him. That's all. Horao means to see, but we have the negative uk, have never seen him. And so we want to go back now to see this visual here. The second concept is the present active participle of horao, but this time the negative conjunction may plus the adverb ati or rt is translated, although you do not see him now. See, keep on believing. Where's the present tense? I know it's in here somewhere. Well, you see, the reference to whom he is at the present time. You continue not seeing him. That's it. You do not see him now. Now, the first epistle was written at about A.D. 65. That's the first epistle of Peter. And I want to show you who he was writing to. He's talking to a huge congregation of Jews. And I think there's obviously got to be some Gentiles involved in this, like converts, a Gentile that converts to Judaism. Okay. And so we know what who he's talking to in Acts 2. But who is he writing to in 1 Peter? And this is around A.D. 65. This map here shows those congregations that Peter is trying to address here. This first epistle is written to the Jewish diaspora. We are nearing AD 70, by the way. And so if AD 70, listen to this, if AD 70 is when the city of Jerusalem and the temple fell, August of AD 70, that war went on for over 3 years. So you can backdate that to 67, approximately, 66 or 7. So things are getting dangerous in what is called Israel at the time. And he's writing to what's called diaspora. People, for whatever reason, have spread away from Judah, spread away from Israel, we call it, and moved to other places. And what's called Anatolia or Asia Minor, it's where some of these people have nestled and therefore opened churches, and he's writing to these guys. Now, let me just mention them to you. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and then Asia, which has several provinces that are noted here. The provinces include Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia, and then we have also the area of Bithynia. So that's where this epistle is going. And so Jesus Christ has never been visible to these Jews. Their diaspora, they were not there during the incarnation, apparently, or at least they were not there long enough to. There's only a 3-year period of the public ministry, you see. And so apparently they've missed out on that. Now, Jesus Christ has never been visible to these Jews. So they missed the incarnation, but they continue loving him. And although he is not visible to them now, they continue believing. So they have been evangelized. They understand who he is. He is the Messiah. And they've advanced in doctrine long enough to where they now understand his entire persona, his entire hypostasis, the concept that he's undiminished deity and true humanity, that he is the Messiah, and all of the things that went on in the process of him being crucified, buried, and later resurrected and ultimately ascended into heaven. So there are two present active participles placed back to back in the Greek text, horao, not to see, and we have pistuo, to believe. You do not see him, but yet you still believe in him. And that's exactly where all believers are post-incarnation. You do not ever get to see Christ unless the rapture occurs in your lifetime. And because you do not see him, the only way you can learn who he His character, His integrity, His position within the plan of God for the human race. All of these things have to be learned from Scripture. And that requires Bible study. It requires to be a serious student of the Word of God and to get areas of theology solidified in your memory center so that you have a full vista of understanding about what is going on in what's called the angelic conflict. So Peter indicates a circumstance that the world views as a problem. Jesus Christ is not visible to anyone, nor has he been since the apostles observed his ascension from the Mount of Olives in AD 33. And that's recorded in Acts 1 verses 9 through 11 and Luke 23:51. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and he also wrote the history of Acts. And so he has recited this twice, two witnesses. The witnesses come from the Holy Spirit in two places. That's Acts 1, 9 through 11 and Luke 23:51. Now in verse 8 of our study. So let's back up to that. In verse 8, we find these believers who have never seen Jesus believe in him, and from their spiritual growth, they are said to rejoice with joy inexpressible. You rejoice with joy. I think you've got it in your notes here. In your notes in the New American Standard, it says you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. So if your joy is inexpressible and you rejoiced about something that you can't express, how do you know if you're rejoicing at all? So that means we got to do some work here. There is a concept of joy. Joy is something that is a three-letter word, and it's used a lot on the front of Christmas cards. Okay, so they use joy a lot. I think it fits well on a card, short. But the thing that you have to understand here is this has to be broken down to see what is it that's going on in the souls of these people. When we see that that's going to be the copacetic spiritual life, and we feed that back into what Peter is quoting from David, it says in Psalm 16, David was happy. Why is he happy? Because he knows the doctrine. And then Peter is saying, David was happy. So Peter is not doing it right now. He is going to teach this very same concept to these people up in Asia Minor in the year 65. So verse 8 gives us this rejoice with joy inexpressible. Now the phrase in question looks like this in the Greek. And so you can see this in verse 7, I think it is. No, it's verse 8. See, there's my joy right here. And so we have unalloyed happiness. We've got to develop that. And then we have the word joy, okay, and it's inexpressible. And then you will be full of resplendent glory. So we have unalloyed happiness. Got to define that so you can see that. And then we have that, and the happiness that is joy inexpressible. So unalloyed happiness is a joy that is inexpressible. So here we go. We have aga laasti kara. That's what's in the text. In the New Testament, aga laao signifies profane joy supremely. Okay? Now, where do you get this stuff, you'll ask? Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So this guy's trying. In the New Testament, aga laao signifies profane joy supremely. God's help is always the theme of aga laao, which is a jubilant and thankful exultation. Just get verbal, you see. As related term, we find kara in 1 Peter 1:8. So we see the kara sitting there. See right here? And so we have aga laao right here, and they come together. And so why is that? There's a reason for these two being used back to back here. So we've got to study that. So the present tense of aga laao is durative, indicating that these believers are to keep on rejoicing. The middle voice is deponent, therefore active in meaning. Believers produce the action of rejoicing. That's the guys up in Asia Minor. The indicative mood establishes this as a fact. They were happy. How happy they were, we're going to develop. And so this is followed by the cognate dative noun kara, and it is translated joy. But the word is kara. Now, these two words, we have them here, aga, leao, and kara, form an uncommon grammatical structure in the Koine Greek. This is called a cognate dative. Now, you may not care about that. I certainly don't, except when I'm doing this job here. But if we want to understand this verse, we have to at least address it for a moment. What is a cognate dative, and how does it relate to these two words here? Cognate may be defined as, quote, a noun related to a verb, usually by derivation and serving as its object to reinforce the meaning. So we have a verb and a noun that are cognates, which means they come from the same word group. Now, the object of the verb that expresses or names the action of the verb is what a cognate dative is. Now, an excerpt that's going to come from Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. Here's how he writes about this. The dative noun is cognate to the verb, either formally — there are two ways to do this — formally, where both noun and verb have the same root. For example, the noun kara and the verb kairo. One's a verb, one's a noun, same word. Now that would be, as we look at this, a formal cognate dative. Secondly, you can have a conceptual or conceptually, where the roots are different, which is what we have here. For example, the noun kara and the verb agaliao. Agaliao is the same thing as kara. They mean the same thing, but it's a synonym, you see. So this is called a conceptual cognate dative. And you ask a question, why do we care? Well, I'm about to tell you. The force of the cognate dative will be primarily to emphasize the action of the verb. That would be agaliao. That's the verb. That's the action. And when an author chooses his word so that the noun in the dative, which is kara, is cognate to the verb, this is a clue that the cognate idea, that is, that the emphasizing of the action of the verb is the main thrust of the dative. So the verb is being stressed here. This is not ordinary. This is unusual or uncommon, as he phrases it earlier. And therefore, because of its uncommonness, you see that big stress is going to be put on agaliao. Now, what this means is that Peter intentionally used a conceptual cognate dative instead of a formal cognate dative. He uses the verb agaliao rather than kairo, but it has the same definition. So if he changes up going away from the root source, which is the verb, kairo, and goes to a synonym, agaliao, that means he wants great stress to be placed on that particular verb. So, this puts stress on the verb agaliao, and the translation must reflect this. The accompanying cognate noun, kara, throws light on the verb so that it must be interpreted from the standpoint of the passage's context. Okay, so agaliao can be translated into the English by the word joy. But this word, which has become trite, really doesn't capture the essence of this context. So 1 Peter 1:7. Go back to that. The proof, we have dokimion, the proof of your faith, pistis, that has to be viewed as doctrine here. See, pistis means faith, okay? You have faith for salvation, but you also have faith in the communication of the Word of God. And so when you are saved and you have faith in the Word, then therefore it means you have faith in doctrine. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, if you have any gold, which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo, by fire, may be found heurisko. Heurisko here is a word having to do with discovery. May be found or discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the rapture. Now, the word proof here, let's go back and make sure you see this. The words are so small. Which is perishable, even though tested, it's right there. Dokimazo and proof, I want you to see that. You see this in this word that is going to be proof that's going to come from this. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo, by fire, may be found, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So the word proof is the noun dokimion, that's the noun, and the word tested is the verb dokimazo. They have to do with testing designed to result in a blessing. Okay, we went through this a few minutes ago, but the testing for the believer has to do with stages in spiritual growth where you put through challenges that can see and determine whether you will use the Word of God to resolve these issues or instead will use human viewpoint and possibly even evil. So the purpose of the believer's faith being tested is for the purpose of purification, to see how you can come out on the other side of the challenge and still be filled with the Spirit. In all circumstances of life, we are to regard difficulties, both small and large, as an opportunity to use doctrine rather than emotion to resolve an issue. Use doctrine rather than emotion. And the purification of our faith is more precious to us than gold, which is perishable. Nevertheless, gold can be purified by means of fire. Well, you're going to be purified by means of stress factors that come to you by the issues that confront each of us on a daily basis. You have a flat line. You have it defended with problem-solving devices. And you have the ordinance to fire doctrine wherever needed. And if there's a breakdown in that and you, flag under pressure, then you are failing that particular test and therefore you're being tried in the fire and you're going to have dross at the end. When discovered in the earth, gold is often alloyed with other metals, causing its value to be reduced by being mixed with less valuable elements. I don't know if you have any gold. Some people have trinkets of various kinds. Jewelry, it can be white gold or what we call yellow gold. But it's not pure gold. It's got alloys in it. It's alloyed. So let's learn about that because it comes around to your soul. Let's see whether your soul is pure or alloyed. When discovered in the earth, gold is often alloyed with other metals, causing its value to be reduced by being mixed with less valuable elements. And when gold alloy is placed over fire, a separation occurs. The heat separates the gold from the metals with which it is alloyed, producing, we have scoria, and that is English. Scoria is the word in Greek, and of course, the word means dross or slag. And so when you put gold under pressure and liquefy it, then the dross or slag comes from the top. It can be several minerals, we can see how things work out as far as your jewelry is concerned here. Once the scoria is removed, the gold can then be formed into bars or ingots. These are called bullion. Bullion has to do with uncoined metals of gold or silver. And so when you do this, you've got actual gold stacked in bars, they call it. I've seen this in movies. I've never seen it in real life. Maybe some of you have seen some bullion. But it's a lot of gold in one piece. And it's pure. And so it's virtually pure. However, gold found in jewelry always has alloys. So let's see that. This comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Most gold used in jewelry is alloyed with silver, copper, and a little zinc to produce various shades of yellow gold. So if you have yellow gold, it'll have several shades. It'll be lighter or darker, so to speak. And that will determine the amount of silver, copper, and zinc that's been mixed in with the gold. And that would be white gold when you do that. So silver, copper, and zinc is yellow gold. Nickel, copper, and zinc produces white gold. And in various shades, depending on how much of these things you put in it. Now, most of this gold is of 14-carat quality. So when you buy a ring of some kind and it's 14-carat, that's standard, that's usual, but you can go as high as you want to, but it starts melting off your hand after a while. Gold is very malleable. Therefore, the carat represents a measure of purity in a scale of 1 to 24. And so 14-carat gold contains 14 24ths, or 58.35% of gold. So if you've got a gold bracelet or pendant or ring, its gold value, its carat value is 58%. Now, gold tried in fire is purified. It's bullion. Believers are also purified in the fires of momentum testing, and as spiritual growth is accelerated and their inventory of ideas is broadened, they acquire maximum doctrine in their streams of consciousness, and that results in blessings. So let's go back to this. Oop, went the wrong way. We can see this as the process by which you have alloys taken out of your spiritual life. We're all alloyed when we're born into this world. And as alloyed people, the concept of purity is not very much up and running. What would the purity be? Well, we're not going to get all of the alloys out because we have a sinful nature. We can't get rid of the sinful nature. So we have an alloy-producing machine in the cells of our body. They have lust patterns, which represent the alloys, and they can therefore challenge our decision-making processes. Coming to Christ and believing in Him and get saved, this starts the removal of the alloys. And as the alloys are removed systematically by Bible doctrine, then the individual believer is able to concentrate on focusing his opinions, his ideas, his standards, etc., on the Word of God for guidance in those areas. If the Word of God is rejected by individuals, then the alloys remain and become compounded in their strength. The farther away you get from biblical truth, the more intense becomes the alloy production in the person's body and decision-making processes. That is a mental decline. This is a loss of thought. Therefore, alloys are permeating all the areas of your brain's decision-making processes. And if you have no standards, no concepts and ideas related to order, then you're going to become a disordered person. Everybody wants to do better. Some people subscribe to establishment standards and therefore can stay out of trouble most of their lives, but they don't make an advance as far as loving God is concerned. Understanding the power and the necessity of the Word of God in their soul for decision making. And therefore, alloys permeate and therefore cripple this individual's decision-making processes. Now, when a nation has a group of people, there would be 320 million in this client nation, and you have the loss of thought primarily scattered throughout, then the problem that's going to be faced by that nation in that loss of thought is a lot of discipline. And the discipline is challenged to get people's attention so that they can say, I have not been thinking clearly in my decision making. I need to do something about that. They need to, therefore, for that resolution to occur, to be brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ or back to the Word of God if they're saved. And then what happens when you start growing in grace and taking in the teaching of the Word of God, you're removing the alloys. And when you move in your system all the way down to sharing the happiness of God, that would be the copacetic spiritual life, that is when you can have unalloyed happiness. And if you are truly happy, you have got to get rid of the alloys that cause you to rethink whether you're happy or not on given days and under certain circumstances. And so it's a tough row to hoe. And the only way to gut through that is to make up your mind you're going to get in doctrine and stay there and start learning this information, and please understand the bottom line is application. Now, this inventory is going to be challenged during the course of testing as the believer uses doctrine to resolve issues in his life. I don't think you have this page. I didn't think I'd get this far, but I'll send it out by next time. So let me give you a few points here, and we'll call it off for the evening. This inventory is going to be challenged during the course of testing as the believer uses doctrine to resolve issues in his life. Doctrine now, the Word of God, power of the Word of God. The discovery is noted by the verb heurisko, which we've noted. Heurisko is used metaphorically for learning by experience, and therefore coming to realize a personal gain as a result. You learn as you go. You discover doctrine. You discover a principle, an idea, a constellation develops. That's a discovery. And therefore, you're going to gain in your spiritual momentum. Three things mentioned in verse 7 are praise. We have epinos. That's originally applause, but later commendation or approval emerged as the definition. And God applauds with approval the believer's advance. Second, we have doxa, glory, the act of showing recognition to God by subscribing to His word in thought and in deed. And finally, honor, timē, and that's going to be respect for the inner integrity of God and that's in your soul because of the doctrine you know. Well, we've got more to do on all of this, and we'll sure take that up and resume our study with 1 Peter on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things by Peter as he relates to David, and noticing that from David's time all the way down to Peter in AD 65, unalloyed happiness is the idea that sustained them in the process of their personal lives. And what gave them the unalloyed happiness was complete understanding of the Messiah, His work on the cross, His resurrection and ascension. We benefit from all of these things, and from which we should all have and experience unalloyed happiness. Motivate us toward that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.